Well, we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 47. We'll be there in a few minutes, Ezekiel 47. And then we're going to work our way kind of backwards from there to a few other texts. Ezekiel 47. We're continuing to look in a short series here in our overall series on the millennium. We're looking at the promised land. And just getting some preliminaries out of the way here. And the question is, if Israel is supposedly going to repossess the land someday in the modern state of Israel, I'm not counting that because they're still apostate. They're not repossessing the land in a way that's honoring to the Lord at all, although it is part of the fulfillment of the prophecy, as we'll see. But if they're supposedly going to repossess the land someday, why should we even believe that? There are countless theologians who put forward basically this belief. And I'll give you an example. This is very representative of, as I've said before, the majority of Christendom today. This theologian writes, quote, "The New Testament indicates that the land promises have now been universalized. They are no longer focused on the particular land of Palestine. They now include the whole earth. In addition, the New Testament points out that the heir of the promises is no longer the particular nation of Israel, but Christ and all who are in him by faith." So how do we deal with this? All of you who are parents and grandparents, you can relate to the challenge of giving a basic instruction or trying to convey information to a small child. And this information seems to be hitting a miniature brick wall that is erected somewhere between the ear and the brain. You say it repeatedly. You say it in different ways. You say it at different volumes. For some of you, you say it in two different languages. And yet the blank stare coming back to you indicates that the gates are down, the lights are flashing, but the train is not coming. It's just, there's nothing happening there. I was that kid on one particular occasion. When I was about 9 years old, my dad promised to take my brother and I camping. We got ready to go. We got into his truck and we started driving into the mountains. But I am a worrier by nature. My dad told me once that he thought that the moment I was born, I worried about whether the doctor was doing it right. So I began to wonder if we were going to get there. I began to wonder if we were going to the right place. I began to wonder if we were going the right direction. And that wouldn't have been that bad, except I was wondering those things out loud and rather disrespectfully to my dad. So eventually he pulled the truck over and he just got out on the side of the road and he started taking rocks and sticks and just throwing them into the woods. And I was just curious what he was doing. I finally got out and I asked him why we stopped. And he said, "We stopped because we can't keep going with two bosses. There can only be one boss. Only one of us can be in charge." Lesson learned, and I never forgot that lesson. From a purely human vantage point, I wonder if God is ever dismayed at how clear he has been about Israel's future, why it matters so much, and yet the church has been trying to define Israel out of existence for the past 1,800 years. Well, to get into tonight's topic in our series on the Promised Land, I want to look at Israel's coming repossession of the land, and I want to approach it the way my dad approached me, explaining things very directly to me about our camping trip. I want to boil down the message of God to the reader of Scripture concerning Israel's coming repossession of the land into short, fatherly, straightforward comments like you would to a little kid who just won't listen. So I'm going to give you five of these statements. Here's the first one. I don't go back on my promises. I don't go back on my promises. My dad told me something to the effect of, "I said we're going camping and I meant it. You need to believe me. You need to trust me." The promise given to Abraham, particularly in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, it had certain characteristics to it. The promise concerning the land. Here are some characteristics. First of all, it was a gracious grant. It was a gracious grant. Unlike the Mosaic covenant in which the blessings were conditioned upon obedience, God's promise to Abraham was a grant. It was a gift to Abraham and to his descendants forever through Jacob. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, 18 through 21, abundantly clear. And so it was a gracious grant. There was a second characteristic that it had. It was an inheritance to Abraham's descendants. It was an inheritance. An inheritance is a legal right to property left to you by the owner of the property. It's secure. It's airtight. No lawyer can come around years later and try to redefine that inheritance as belonging to someone else. And so it was a gracious grant. It was an inheritance to Abraham's descendants. There's a third characteristic. The title of the land is permanent. The title to the land is permanent. When you purchase a piece of property, you receive a title to that property. Genesis 13:15 gives the title, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your seed forever." So it was a gracious grant. It was an inheritance to Abraham's descendants. The title to the land is permanent. The fourth characteristic, the land is to be possessed forever. And this makes sense. It's to be possessed forever. Genesis 17:7, God told Abram, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant." The land is possessed forever. And then very specifically, the fifth characteristic to this promise is that the land is defined by specific boundaries. And we've looked at that a little before. We'll look at it a little bit later. But the eminent Dr. John Walvoord wrote about the boundaries given in Genesis 15. And he said, "These can hardly be spiritualized without abandoning any pretense of sensible exegesis." In other words, you have to become just a Bible study nutcase to make this mean anything else except boundaries. And so God's promise to Abraham of the land for his people is a permanent promise of ownership. But I will say this, because sometimes this causes a little confusion. The use and the occupation of the land had conditions. Leviticus 18:24-28 cites many of these conditions. God says basically that you shall keep my commandments so that the land will not vomit you out. Deuteronomy 4:25-26 says the same thing. When you become the father of children and children's children and remain long in the land and act corruptly and make a graven image of the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it, but will be utterly destroyed. That's not going back on the promise to Abraham. It's simply saying that the use and the occupation of the land does have conditions. It's like with a little kid. You may take a toy away. The toy's still yours, but you don't get to use it until you start acting like a human being. And so there's conditions to the use of the land. In fact, this has happened three times. The first time, three dispersions, exiles from the land. First, in Genesis 15:13, God told Abram that the people that would come from his body would be enslaved in a foreign land, in Egypt. That was the first dispersion, the first exile. Second, the nation would be scattered first to Assyria in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then to Babylon, with the final dispersion and exile in 586 BC. And then third, the nation would be scattered in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, and Israel would actually cease to exist as a nation at that point, in its land at least. But all three dispersions have had subsequent returns, all three of them. Certainly not the final return, which is bound up with the new covenant, but God rescued Israel from Egypt and brought her to the promised land. God brought tens of thousands of exiles back from Babylon to begin to repopulate Israel. And after AD 70, to everyone's shock, close to 2,000 years later, God began to regather Jews in Israel when the nation reconstituted in 1948. Three dispersions, three regatherings. Not the final regathering. They may be dispersed a fourth time. We don't know. This is an apostate nation still, after all. But God has shown three times over that he's committed to bringing his people back. So statement number one, I don't go back on my promises. Statement number two, here's where we're going. Here's where we're going. I still remember the name of the campground that we were headed to. That name is burned in my memory because I'll never forget this incident. And my dad reminded me of it, and he made me say it out loud a number of times. And then when we finally arrived there, he said, "What does that sign say?" And he made me read it. Here's where we're going. For Israel, what could they expect to find in their final destination? Now, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the fact that God has the option to tell all the Jews in the world, hey, look, there's this wonderful island off the coast of Central America, and we're just going to relocate all of you there? No, his relocation is to the exact place that he promised Abraham. Should they be relocated to some forgotten corner of the world? Or should they expect the actual land that God gave them? Well, that brings us to the topic of the borders of future Israel. And we get this in Scripture. Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 13, describes the borders of future Israel. 47, beginning in verse 13, thus says Lord Yahweh, this shall be the boundary by which you shall apportion the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall then apportion it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other, for I swore to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. And then in verses 15 through 20, we get all the particulars. Just a little side note, what is described here in Ezekiel 47, 13 through 20 is exactly the same boundaries described all the way back in Numbers 34, 1 through 12. It's the same description of the land. Very consistent. Then in chapter 48, turn with me to chapter 48, he gives the specific allotments of the land by tribe. Ezekiel 48, verse 1, now these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath as far as Hazar Enon at the border of Damascus toward the north beside Hamath running from east to west, Dan, one portion. Now, I know there's a lot of names in here and I won't read all 29 verses to you, but let me just summarize this. Basically, the land is going to be divided into three major sections, north, middle, and south. In the north, the land will be allotted to seven tribes, starting from the north and with strips of land with exact east-west borders, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah, in that order. You see that in verses 1 through 7. Then in the middle section is what some call the Holy District. This is a square-shaped area of land, which itself is also divided into three parts. Very specific. The northern area of this little square is where the Levites will live. The middle area of the middle has two important features. First of all, it'll be where the priests descended from Zadok. The priests descended from Zadok, who were descended from Phinehas. Remember, Phinehas was given a covenant from God in Numbers 25, that his descendants will always serve the Lord in the temple, but the Zadokian priests will live there in that central section. And also in that central section is the temple complex itself, where the throne of the king of all the kings will be. And in the lower portion of that middle big square of this holy district will be the city of Jerusalem proper, as well as the allotted farmland to grow food to support the holy district. It's a great plan. So in the north, seven tribes. In the center, you have this holy district divided itself into three little pieces. And in the southern section of Israel will be the land allotments to Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad, in that order. Now, we do come across a little interesting challenge. In Genesis 15, 18 through 21, God lists 10 people groups who are occupying the land that belongs to Abraham, and we don't know where the exact borders of those 10 groups are. We can take a pretty good guess. It does tell us that Israel actually will control much more land than they're promised here in Ezekiel 47 and 48. The challenge is that the strips of land that I just read to you and talked to you about from Ezekiel 48 take up a lot less space than the total land listed in Genesis 15, which is from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. And there's some very easy solutions to this. It doesn't make any difference, really. You can look at it as the smaller section is simply the residential area, whereas the bigger section is all the area that Israel controls. There's a lot of different ways to resolve that. But more importantly, why should you be concerned about the borders and the allotments? Did you get up this morning and read Ezekiel 48 with all of these borders and allotments and just have a tear come to your eye? You should, because God is a God who keeps his promises. But here's why it's important. In his classic commentary of Ezekiel, Patrick Fairbairn, he wrote in 1851, "The whole of this concluding portion of the vision is an ideal representation." This tells you he's about to just completely spiritualize this away. "Intended to exhibit the perfect order, the spiritual symmetry and completeness that should distinguish the church of the new covenant. The very configuration of the land with its equal portions and its holy central district was a type, meaning sort of a shadow, of the well-ordered and harmonious condition of the true people of God." First of all, would you say that the church of Jesus Christ today could be characterized as harmonious, symmetrical, and complete? We're a mess half the time. But let me translate that for you. What Fairbairn is saying is, the trouble that God went to in order to place the tribes in the exact order that he did to map out exactly the holy district, where the temple will be in relation to the city of Jerusalem proper, where the crops for the holy district will be grown, where the Levites will live, where the Zadokian priests will live, all of this is just to show the spiritual symmetry and completeness of the church. A child would say, that makes no sense to me. No, these details were given to us by God because God is saying, here's where we're going. Statement number one, I don't go back on my promises. Statement number two, here's where we're going. Statement number three, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. My dad told me that when we arrive at the campground, we're going to start camping. We're going to unload our stuff. We're going to set up our tent. We're going to start our campfire, and we're going to have fun, he said through gritted teeth. I remember that. But what are the facts about Israel's regathering? What's going to happen? I'm going to give you some descriptions. Take a deep breath. There's 21 of them. I'll just give you little labels and some scriptures to go with them. The first description, the global ingathering. The global ingathering. Isaiah 11:11-12. I'm not going to read these texts to you. I'll just summarize them for you. Isaiah 11:11-12 says that the Lord will reach out a second time to actively recover a remnant from specific neighboring nations and from the farthest reaches of the earth. He's going to signal to the entire world to release the exiles, ensuring a complete assembly from every direction. Another label, the Song of the Redeemed. Isaiah 12:1-3, the Song of the Redeemed. This return is characterized by a huge shift from experiencing God's anger to receiving his direct comfort and his strength. The people are going to receive a deep, joyful satisfaction, and it's likened in this text to life-giving water from the very source of their salvation. Another description, the great assembly at the holy mountain. The great assembly at the holy mountain, Isaiah 27:12-13, says that God will meticulously gather his people one by one from the region between the Euphrates and the Nile. A great trumpet blast will serve as a signal for those perishing in exile, for them to come back home and to worship God. Another description, the precious ransom. The precious ransom. Isaiah 43:1-8 says this is a protected journey. God will guarantee safety both through water and through fire because of his deep love for his people. He demands that the north, he demands that the south release his children. There is the prepared way, the prepared way. Isaiah 49, beginning of verse 8, the restoration of Israel involves some physical transformation of the landscape. Mountains become roads and highways, and they're raised up for returning travelers, and God promises that the journey will be free from hunger and from thirst and from heat. There will be the honorable escort. The honorable escort, Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 20, says that the nations of the world will with great honor and with great humility escort the people of Israel back to their nation using every available means of transport. The search and rescue. The search and rescue, Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 14, says that the scale of this return will be so massive that it'll actually eclipse the memory of the Exodus from Egypt in the national consciousness. And using the word picture, God says that he's going to use fishermen and hunters to go looking for individuals to make sure no one gets lost in the mountains or in the ravines. Another description, the righteous branch and secure dwelling. The righteous branch and secure dwelling, Jeremiah 23, 3 through 8, God himself will gather the remnant. He'll provide them with righteous human shepherds. He'll provide for them the king from the line of David. And under this messianic king, the people will live in such safety that they'll never again feel like that they're left behind or unattended. We could describe this as the end of captivity and fear. The end of captivity and fear, Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 10, the return marks the end of trembling, the end of fear, that Israel returns now to a state of ease and rest. The nations that held them captive will face destruction. And while that happens, Israel is preserved and brought home. But they are also going to go through a period of refining discipline. We could also describe the inclusive caravan. The inclusive caravan, Jeremiah 31:8 says that this great assembly returning from the remote parts of the earth specifically include the vulnerable, the blind, the lame, pregnant women. This highlights that the return is not just for the strong, but all who are faithful to the Lord, who are descended from Israel, will be saved. A miraculous movement where every person is enabled to make the journey. We could label this the irrevocable covenant. The irrevocable covenant, very familiar to us from Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 35. The restoration of Israel as a distinct nation is guaranteed by God by the fixed order of the universe, by the sun, the moon, the stars. God declares that as long as the heavens cannot be measured, he'll never fully reject or cease to preserve Israel. We could describe it in terms of the new heart and spirit. Ezekiel 11, 17 through 21 says that the physical relocation to the land is accompanied by a radical internal transformation where God replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. We could also characterize this as a wilderness purging. A wilderness purging in Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 33, the return involves a transitional wilderness period where God passes the people under the rod to judge them face to face. During this process, the fakes, the faults, are purged so that only those committed to Christ as part of the new covenant become part of the new land of Israel. We could describe this in terms of the shepherd's care. The shepherd's care, Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, God takes on the personal role of shepherd, seeking out his sheep, he says, on a cloudy and gloomy day, and he delivers them from the nations to the specific mountains and streams of Israel, where he says they'll lie down in rich, peaceful pastures, evoking images of Psalm 23. It's characterized by the poured out spirit. The poured out spirit, Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 25, the return of God's people is a public vindication of God's holiness before the eyes of all the nations, showing that the exile is ended forever. In other words, people argue, is 1948, is that the eschatological return or not? If you have to ask the question, it isn't. Everybody will know. You have the reunited kingdom. The reunited kingdom, Hosea 1, 10 and 11 says that the scattered people will grow to be as numerous as the sand of the sea, and they will be reclaimed as the sons of the living God. And the historically divided houses of Judah and Israel, they'll reunite under a single godly leader. There's the description of the holy and fertile land. The holy and fertile land, Joel 3, beginning of verse 17, Jerusalem will become a holy city where foreign invaders will never again come, and it triggers a time of supernatural agricultural abundance. Mountains, according to Joel 3, dripping with sweet wine, and the land being permanently inhabited. I didn't know what that meant, dripping with sweet wine. One time at a local market here, I was looking for grapes, and I happened to see, and you've probably seen some of these, this grape, it was like some sort of mutant. It was huge. And I touched it, and it exploded. I felt bad. I went and bought the grape because, I blew it. But it's dripping. It's just abundant. Speaking of which, another description, the permanent planting. Amos 9, rather, describes the fallen booth of David being restored. And in this final return, God promises to plant them on their land so firmly that they'll never be uprooted again. And it's not only characterized by, but it's illustrated by great agricultural superabundance. There's a mighty remnant. A mighty remnant. Micah 4, 4 through 7 says that every individual will live in peace, sitting under their own vines, their own fig trees, no source of terror. God will take those who were formerly outcast, formerly lame, transform them into a mighty nation over which he'll reign personally. There will be the joyful restoration. The joyful restoration. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20, one of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament. The return is a time of singing and exaltation because God has removed all judgments and he stands in the midst of his people. Zephaniah 3, 17 says that God himself in Christ will be singing over his people. And then there is the peace of Jerusalem's streets. You want to see what the future is going to be like? Read Zechariah 8, beginning in verse 4. The return results in a scene of profound stability. And you see the scene of the elderly sitting safely in the streets and watching children play without danger. God reaffirms that this restoration may seem too difficult for men to imagine, but it's entirely possible for him. You can't tell me this is all symbolic. Statement number one, I don't go back on my promises. Statement number two, here's where we're going. Statement number three, here's what's going to happen. Statement number four, I'll tell you when we get there. I'll tell you when we get there. Now we're going to start working our way back in the Bible here. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, if you would. 1 Kings 4, I will tell you when we get there. Before we climbed into the truck again, my dad made it very clear to me that I did not need to ask where we were. I did not need to ask if we were on the right road, and I did not need to ask if he was lost. He basically said, I will tell you when we get there. Now, this brings us to the controversy of those who believe that the fulfillment of God's land promises, the fulfillment's already happened. And we can move on from that now. We're done with Israel. Amillennial theologians who do not believe in the future permanent restoration of Israel as a nation, they have pointed to two major passages as their proof that God's promises to Abraham have already been fulfilled and that now we move on in the church age as the ultimate fulfillment of Israel. Here's the first supposed fulfillment. In Solomon's day, more territory than ever was controlled by Israel. Look at 1 Kings 4, 21. 1 Kings 4, 21. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river from Tisha even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. Well, a simple look at this text shows you something very clear. It says in verse 21, he ruled over all the kingdoms. What does that mean? It means that there were other nations and there were kings, and how did he rule them? They brought tribute to him. That is not Israel. That's a large Israel, but with the other nations around them under the subjection of Israel. That's different. Here's the other supposed proof. Turn to Joshua 21, going backwards again. Joshua chapter 21, going even further back in time, amillennialists cite Joshua's conquest, that this is when God's promises were fulfilled. Joshua 21, right near the end of the chapter, so look for Joshua 22 and just go backwards a few verses. Joshua 21, 43. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. Verse 45, not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Well, does that mean that every square inch, every square mile of the land that God gave them was actually possessed? Well, we can go through Judges chapter 1 to actually see what really happened here. Judah failed to fully possess their territory. Judges 1:19. Benjamin failed to fully possess their territory, Judges 1:21. Manasseh, on the west side of the Jordan, failed to possess their territory, Judges 1:27 and 28. Ephraim failed to possess their territory, Judges 1:29. Zebulun failed to possess their territory, Judges 1:30, Asher failed to possess their whole territory. Judges 1:31 and 32, Naphtali failed to possess all of their territory. Judges 1:33, should I keep going? Now, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan, there's no explicit failures listed for them, but later in Joshua, we see that they did not completely dominate the peoples around them as they were supposed to. So what about these verses in Joshua 21 that seem to indicate that God gave Israel all the land? Well, there's two very plausible explanations, and it's either or both. First of all, God fulfilled his promises. He gave the land to them. In Joshua's day, the major military powers were defeated, the land was subdued, the tribal allotments were distributed, there was no unified Canaanite resistance anymore, and so in the covenantal sense, the promise to Abraham was fulfilled. It doesn't claim that every square mile was individually settled and cleared. Or the second plausible explanation, either or both, the tribes simply failed to complete what God gave them. They failed to complete this. I like that solution a little bit better. After Joshua's generation, the tribes were responsible to finish driving out the remaining pockets of peoples. Judges 1 immediately shows spiritual compromise and fear. And instead of driving out the Canaanites, they enslaved them. That's not what God said to do. And so this became the snare that God warned them about in Judges 2. So the failure was not divine unfaithfulness, it was tribal disobedience. But all of that aside, it doesn't make any difference. If the land promises to Abraham were filled in Joshua's time, about 1406 BC, or in Solomon's day, around 970 to 930 BC, then why do practically every one of the major and minor prophets mention in some form the hope of future possession of the land, and all of the prophets wrote after Solomon? Why did not one of them say, well, it's a good thing that thing is over with now, we got that promise taken care of? None of them did that. So God says, I will tell you when we get there. Statement number one, I don't go back on my promises. Number two, here's where we're going. Number three, here's what's going to happen. Number four, I will tell you when we get there. And number five, you will know when it is time. You will know when it is time. Go back just a bit to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, if you would. We'll finish out our time here in this text. Deuteronomy 30. To reemphasize my dad's insistence that he would tell me when we arrived at the campgrounds, he made certain that I would know when it's time. And I remember when it was time. We arrived. He pointed at the sign. See, we're here. We unloaded, and we had a happy, glorious time. Days of camping and tramping around in the woods, campfires, roasting marshmallows, everything you think of as camping. It's a time I'll never forget. Cherish that in my mind now, 5 decades later. When will it be time? It'll be time when Israel is spiritually converted as a nation under the new covenant. We've already covered this, but I want to mention what some call in Deuteronomy 30 the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant is a name given by some theologians to this reiteration, this repeat of the land promises here in Deuteronomy 30. I'm not a fan of the name, the Palestinian covenant, for a couple of reasons. First of all, Palestine is a derogatory name to the land of Israel. It was given by Emperor Hadrian in the 2nd century. It was an anti-Semitic act of derision against the Jews. So any commentator, any theologian who calls Israel Palestine, they're giving you a subtle message that they believe it doesn't belong to Israel. So I don't like that name. It was named after the Philistines. And the second reason I don't like it, this isn't anything new. This is just repeated parts of the Abrahamic covenant. So I don't really think it's a different covenant, but we'll call it that just because others have. In Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, Moses presents a powerful vision of the hope and restoration of Israel. This tells you when you know it's time, that something new is happening. Verse 1, so it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul, according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are at the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh, and you shall do all his commandments which I am commanding you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will return to rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. When you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, when you return to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. What is tied to the return to the land? It's the change in heart. It is the new covenant in Christ. Verses 2 and 3, verse 6, verse 10 make this abundantly clear. This is an expansion, a further explanation of the land promise of the original Abrahamic covenant, and it gives assurance of its final fulfillment. The situation that shows that Israel is about to be restored is they are converted. They're converted. And this is exactly what Paul promised in Romans 11, 26 and 27, that all Israel will be saved. The deliverer shall come and take away their sins as a nation. So how will Israel know when it's time? When they're given hearts of flesh to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned this on Sunday morning, last Lord's Day. Jesus officially told Israel, he said, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's how you'll know it's time. I don't go back on my promises. Here's where we're going. Here's what's going to happen. I will tell you when we get there. You will know when it's time. How much clearer could God be? And yet human beings try to muddy the waters. This is to be clear to a six-year-old reading through this. I don't go back on my promises. Here's where we're going. Here's what's going to happen. I will tell you when we get there. You will know when it's time. You know what I love about having a promise-keeping God? Sylvie and I were talking about this just last night. We were talking about how the older we get, the more exciting it is to think about the end of life. Because we have a God who keeps promises, and there's no fear. There's no fear. There is a joy in looking ahead that I have a God who said to be absent from the body is to be with what? With the Lord. And we trust him because he's never broken a single promise. So for me, this gives me great, great, great security that if God can take a nation, see them scattered three times, bring them back three times, who knows, it might be a fourth, he sure can deal with just little old Steve Swartz. And he can deal with you very, very easily. How much clearer could God be? And just like my dad told me, basically what he said was, "Son, you need to trust me. And trust that I will get us where I said we're going." And he did. And God will. Let's pray together. Our Father, how much clearer could you be? Over and over, everywhere, we just let our Bibles fall open to any page and it extols the virtues of our God. It extols your faithfulness and your covenant-keeping love. In the Old Testament, that glorious word has said, your loving kindness, your covenant-keeping love is just everywhere. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see that not one single of your promises goes unfulfilled. Your promises to the people long before Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Noah, going even back farther to Adam and Eve. Your promises to Israel, even as they're scattered and, and disciplined, your promises to the church, your promises in the future to the tribulation saints, your promises in the future to the millennial kingdom saints. Every one of your promises will come true. How glorious a God we serve. We're so thankful that we are safe in you. Lord, I pray for any of us that may think that we have some sort of control. We have none. We relinquish it to you, Lord. You are the sovereign God of the universe. We simply move along in your plan, trusting in you to carry us exactly in the path that you have set before us. May the grand theological themes of Israel and the return to the land translate into the simple daily life trust that we are to have in the God who has planned our steps and who guides us along the way until that day we go home gloriously to see our Savior. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.